Question of the ages. I'm pretty sure it was John Wallace told me this tale from Norfolk, but I don't know. In a far-flung corner of Norfolk County several years back, there was a group of federal politicians who were making their rounds, going around and trying to drum up support for their party. They were stopping at all the special political events. They were kissing all the babies. They were glad-handing everyone they could meet. Unfortunately, as they were heading to a major event at Port Rome, they were in a terrible, terrible traffic accident. And because it was a bit isolated in that corner of the county, it took the OPP some time to reach them, and the ambulance came with them. Upon reaching the scene, they saw a terribly wrecked car, but there were no signs of the politicians. Instead, all they found was an old farmer who was standing next to the wrecked car, leaning on a shovel. And the officer asked, "Where are the car's occupants?" To which the farmer replied, "I buried them." The officer was shocked and asked, "They were dead?" To which the farmer replied, "Oh, they claimed they weren't, but you know how politicians lie." Wasn't that you, John, that told me that story? I'm just kidding. Perhaps as never before has the question about the value of truth been so debated in our society. Currently, we are undergoing one of the most egregious displays of falsehood ever demonstrated by a major political leader. On November the 12th of this year, President Trump, in reaction to the devastating fires in California, said this: "There is no reason for these massive, deadly, and costly forest fires in California, except that forest management is so poor." This is just one of an ongoing daily barrage of false claims and innuendo spewed from the current president. And although we live in a parliamentary democracy, there are some critical lessons about leadership, governance, and political power that are raised in our gospel lesson today. At the heart of this significant moment in the passion experience of Jesus is this encounter with Pilate that seeks to understand what makes for a good king. Now, John's trial scene is quite different than the other gospels, and to truly capture the heart of it, we need to set the other gospel accounts aside and let John's account flow without distraction and speak for itself. In John's account, the trial of Jesus is actually arranged in 7 to 8 little snippets, little scenes, if you will. And they're all punctuated by Pilate's trips out to meet with Jewish leaders. Each scene in the whole trial in John centers on the whole issue of kingship. First, in chapter 18, we learn that Jesus is accused of sedition, or of making himself a king. Then there is our passage today where questions about the nature of kingship are raised. Then Pilate brings out Barabbas, and the choice is laid before the people. Do you want a king, or do you want a condemned violent offender? They chose the criminal, didn't they? In John 19, Jesus is crowned king with a crown of thorns. He is then dressed in a purple robe, which is the color of royalty. And in John 19, later on, Jesus' authority as king and son of God is revealed. In John 19, 12 to 16, Jesus is presented as King of the Jews, and finally Jesus is exalted on the cross and reigns as King of the Jews. The issue of Jesus' kingship has already been raised in John chapter 6. It flows through the whole gospel. After Jesus feeds the multitude, the crowd that was fed tries to seize Jesus. And what do they want to do with him? They want to force him to become king. And it is with devastating irony that in John 19:15, the crowds that had gathered for the trial of Jesus shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." The question before Pilate, and now all of us, is quite clear. Is Jesus a king? And if so, what is the nature of his kingship? Today's passage is the selected lesson for Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year. It is the second little scene that John shows us in this whole encounter with Pilate. And Pilate has just returned back into his home after meeting with the Jewish leaders. He had to go outside to meet them because, remember, we're close to the Passover, and the Jewish leaders did not want to come into a Gentile's home and thus defile themselves before the Passover. In meeting with the leaders, Pilate is trying to understand what this charge is that they're leveling against him. And it's important that we understand the nature of this governor named Pilate. Historians know that Pilate was a brutal governor. He despised his posting in Palestine, feeling that he had been sort of relegated to the boondocks of the empire. He was likely, in his own mind, a major setback in his political ambitions. Pilate was also not above using the sword to suppress any sign of insurrection among the Jews. In describing Pilate's personality, Philo writes in the first century that Pilate had a vindictive and furious temper and was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Referring to Pilate's governance, Philo further describes his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, that means just seizing people's property, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, and his continual murder of people who are untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. That's the kind of man Pilate was, according to Philo. In the case of Jesus, though, Pilate is just simply annoyed, irritated. Coming to him and bothering him with what he considers to be a Jewish religious matter. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead for blasphemy, for claiming that he was the Son of God. The charge, however, was completely irrelevant to Pilate. He didn't care. The Romans forbade the Jews from executing anyone without Roman permission. So to try and get Pilate to sign off on Jesus' death, they couched their charges against Jesus as a potential threat to Roman rule. Thus, Pilate bluntly asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" John does something very interesting in this passage. Rather than Pilate being the interrogator and judge in this trial, Jesus becomes the judge in this experience. Pilate is not in control of this situation, even as he pretends he is, and Jesus knows it. The blurring of judicial and political roles is a favorite literary device of John. Another example of this is in John 19:13. The text reads that he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench. And the verb used here is interesting because it's not clear in the original writings whether it was Pilate or it was Jesus who actually sat on the bench. But it's very clear who the real judge was in this encounter. And Pilate asked him directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus then opens the question up further and says, "Well, do you ask on your own, or did others tell you about me?" You can almost feel the frustration in Pilate growing, who responds, "I'm not a Jew." Of course he isn't a Jew. Quite the opposite, actually. He's a Roman governor representing a piece of the empire that's oppressing the Jewish people, repressing Jesus' people. John sometimes used the title, "the Jews," to represent all of those who oppose Jesus, which is interesting. In John 1:11, John declares he came to what was his own and his people did not accept him. As Pilate becomes more and more entrenched in his opposition to Jesus and his refusal to find the truth in this encounter, which is staring him right in the face, Pilate becomes indistinguishable from those who handed him over to Pilate in the first place. So you are a king? Pilate asks again. But Jesus does not say he's a king. In fact, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ever say he's a king. Instead, and this is very important, Jesus talks not about him being a king, but rather he wants to talk about what the nature of the kingdom is, which we can also call community. And this is where Jesus begins to differentiate himself from Caesar and Pilate and any other worldly king or leader. You see, for Pilate, power and authority were to be used for selfish ends with no concern for building of community. He was certainly not guided by love or truth for the people he served. Instead, what does Pilate do? He hoards power. He's constantly seeking to keep power. He's always looking to gain more power. His fear of losing power is ultimately why he turned Jesus over to be crucified. It's also why he insists on the sign that's placed over his head on the cross, the King of the Jews. And why he refused to edit that sign when the Jews came and wanted the sign to be changed to say he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what is written is written. Jesus never claimed he was the king. Instead, in Jesus' kingdom, he empowers others. He uses his authority to wash the feet of those that he led. He spends his life on his subjects, giving every last ounce of it. He gives his life to bring life to his kingdom and his people. Pilate's rule was one of terror. Even when things were relatively calm, he still terrorized the people. Jesus' reign brings peace, even in the midst of terror. John 14:27 reads, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. No wonder Jesus refers to us as sheep, as creatures who are often living in fear, creatures who are often startled. As governor, Pilate encouraged his followers to imitate him by using violence to conquer, to divide people by race and ethnicity. Am I a Jew? Jesus' followers are to put away their swords in order to invite and to unify people, as Jesus does when he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. We forget every time we come through this story that Pilate's authority was always sort of tenuous. He served at the pleasure of Caesar. You remember that threat the Jews used by saying that if Pilate didn't crucify Jesus, he was no friend of Caesar. At any time and for any reason, Pilate's career could be over. Pilate's term as prefect of Judea actually ended in an incident that's recounted by Josephus. There were a large group of Samaritans who had been persuaded by an unnamed man to go to Mount Gerizim in order to see sacred artifacts that were allegedly buried by Moses. But at a village called Terathana, before the crowd could even ascend the mountain, Pilate sent a detachment of cavalry and heavily armed infantry, who in an encounter with the first comers in the village slew some in a pitched battle and put others to flight. He took many prisoners that day, of whom he put to death the principal leaders, those who were most influential. The Samaritans then complained to the governor of Syria, who sent Pilate back to Rome to explain his actions, his cruelty. By the time he got to Rome, Tiberius had died, and Pilate was never again sent anywhere. Jesus lays before Pilate the nature of his kingdom, but all Pilate can hear in his head is a possible threat to his own authority. So you are a king. And Jesus pushes on the very heart of the matter. Truth itself is on trial here, and Jesus is its star witness. Will Pilate side with truth, or will he side with cynicism? Well, we all know how it turned out, don't we? Pastor Chuck Swindoll gave a message about the sinister sin of cynicism. He told the story of meeting a janitor in a church somewhere. And he said to the janitor, "You've got a beautiful facility here, busy on Sunday mornings." And janitor looked up and said, "Yep, we process 2,500 units every Sunday." Something serious happened in the heart of that janitor, where people became units. For Pilate, people, particularly Jews, were nothing more than units. They represented management problems, not a community. Pilate did not want a relationship with those that he ruled. They were pests who unset his nicely ordered world. The only truth that mattered to him was the version of truth that served his particular purposes. Truth that supported the narrative of what was going on around him. This was especially true when it came to his encounter with Jesus. No wonder he stands in front of the crowd and he publicly washes his hands of the whole thing. I was interested to finally read in a few places something that I'd suspected for a long time. Many social and psychological commentators and scholars are now defining these days in which we live as the post-truth era. We've talked about this before, how what seems to matter today are not objective facts, but rather how things make us feel. People are now throwing around ideas and falsehoods as if it's factual because it feels true. Pilate asked the question we should ask every single day, what is truth? Now here's the thing I take from this philosophical debate, if you like, between Pilate and Jesus. If Jesus is the embodiment of truth itself, remember he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and his kingdom, his community, is the embodiment of himself, if then the church is the body of Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, I think that we, the community of Christ, should embody truth. The truth is Christ demonstrated and died for. If we claim allegiance to Christ our King, then we are to be people of truth. And I state the obvious when I say that the truth we embody is to be objective and verifiable that the world seems to be shunning. The truth we embody is that we exist not to be served, to serve. We embody the truth that it is better to lose this whole world than forfeit our souls. We embody the truth that loving our neighbors and praying for those who persecute us is the only way to abundant living. We embody the truth in a world of clamoring voices and competing claims on our loyalty that we will always be Christ's people. There's one other lesson I have gleaned from this passage, this time as I go through it. I think one of the reasons Pilate struggled to know what was true in this encounter with Jesus, and maybe some contemporary political figures are having the same struggle, is that Pilate lacked the one thing that we have that assures us connection to truth. Community. Pilate, you see, was a lone wolf. He looked at the world and decided that his truth, his perspective, was the only one that mattered. Not even an encounter with the very embodiment of truth itself, namely Jesus, caused him to recognize his separation from truth. In the end, Pilate was swayed not by truth, certainly not by justice. He was swayed by what served his selfish ambition. When you fall into the trap of thinking only you know what is best for everyone, even yourself, you're in isolation, and you're in big trouble. I mentioned last week that the writer of the Hebrews commended us not to forego the assembling of ourselves together. And there's lots of reasons for that wise counsel. But in connection to today's lesson, one of the reasons we need to assemble together is to garner the truth, to preserve the truth, to discern the truth together. Yes, we will sometimes think that we are right and that everyone else is wrong, but even then, the truth may be elusive to us. No wonder Chuck Swindoll talked about the sinister nature of the sin of cynicism. The more we drift from the most reliable source of truth, the body of Christ, the more prone we are to the sin of cynicism. I came across something that Carrie Newolf said in a podcast about cynicism. Cynicism, he says, is subtle, but it's identifiable because it means ultimately the loss of hope. One of the trademarks of cynicism is that you take your past failures, your past hurts, and you start projecting them into the future. Your past hurt starts to pronounce a death sentence on your future. Many cynics are former optimists. You find leaders who want to care, but they've stopped. When I close my heart to people, I close my heart to God. Love actually requires an engagement of the heart, an engagement of the mind, an engagement of the will, and that is something that cynical people just won't do. Cynicism cannot flourish in the presence of Christ Jesus. It cannot. For among God's people, there resides hope, and therefore there resides a future. So once again, I ask you the question of the ages. What is truth? Or better yet, who is truth?